Well, you might have heard about this this report in the past. The captain of a ship got a report from the people who were working the ship for him that there was a faint light in the distance directly in front of the ship. So immediately he told his signalman to send the message, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south." And immediately they received a message that said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north." Well, that frustrated the captain. I mean, how dare someone tell him what to do? So he sent a second message, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am the captain." But another message was received that said, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am Seaman Third Class Jones." Immediately, the captain sent a third message, knowing that this might actually strike fear in the heart of whoever this brash young person was. He said, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. I am a battleship." Then the message came immediately right after that, "Alter your course 10 degrees to the north. I am a lighthouse." One of the struggles, as we've looked at various passages in the Bible, one of the struggles that we probably, if you've been around for very long at all, know that we struggle with often is this thing that's represented by these two guys talking to each other with signals. Who is going to give in? Who's going to obey the other? Who has the more authority in the room? Or like recently, I was reading, I didn't see it, but like I've mentioned, there was a movie where one of the phrases, one of the quotes that came out of that movie is, "This isn't about right and wrong, it's about power and who's allowed to wield it." When we look in the Bible and we see that God has created us to serve him, to be at our core servants. And even though we know the world has turned away from God, and thanks to sin and the entrance of sin in the garden, there has been significant degrees of separation from him, and the world likes to do what it wants to do, and we in our own flesh, in our own hearts, especially before Christ, think that we can determine our own destinies. I can decide for myself what's good. Thank you very much. I can decide what's not good for me. Thank you very much. We know the truth is we will serve something. We will be at the mercy of something. We will have a master because that's what we were created to be. And there are good masters and there are bad masters. There's actually only one really good master. But the question of this is something that we've been examining in the scriptures. What does God want as our role in the world today? This past week, not related to my studies for this, in preparation for this, I heard a random group of Christians of some sort or brand or flavor talking about, together in a group, about whether or not God has called us to be pacifists. Has God called us to be doormats? Is that what God wants, for us to just take abuse in the teeth and just not retaliate, not defend ourselves? Is this what the Bible actually teaches? I would propose that it does not. But I would also propose that because of the selfishness of our hearts and the pride of our hearts, we like to draw where to pick up a sword way back over here by me. Whereas actually where God has drawn that is probably not where most of us would be comfortable if we really had to confront such things. Well, the next step in our process, last week we looked at a passage that talked about yielding, that the heart of a servant is one of yielding. It's an easier word to say than submission or obedience or any of those other words that sometimes have caused a stir in different people in different places. Yielding, like those two ships, or at least one of them was a ship and the other was a lighthouse. I would recommend if you ever find yourself in a position like that, yield to the lighthouse. Generally speaking, they tend to win whenever a ship's involved. We looked last week at Philippians chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus, it is described, he came and humbled himself, and we are instructed, not suggested, we are instructed in that passage that we are to have the mind of Christ. And it unfolds in Philippians chapter 2, as we saw, this mind of Christ, that he humbled himself, and he humbled himself, and he humbled himself again. And he became not only a man, but a servant. And then he died the death of a criminal for us. And we saw in that passage and its context that if we take his mind for our own and begin to think that way, it needs to at least encompass three different things. It needs to encompass our mindset. It needs to encompass how we position ourselves in relation to each other. And finally, it has to affect our priorities when it comes to the things that matter to us. Our Sunday school class this morning was on things that matter to us, the weight of things, what is small, unimportant, and what is large and big according to God. These things matter when it comes to us taking on that servant's heart of our Savior. I suggested last week that servants of God yield because the Lord Jesus is our master. This week, if you would turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, I'd like to look at several verses in that passage with you. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9. I would suggest that the servants of God yield because they are reconciled with God. They have been made right with God. We are aligned with God now. Those of us who are servants of the Creator. We know that reconciliation is a thing that can happen in lots of different places. If you have two young people, children, on a playground and they get into a fight, reconciliation is usually what happens when the teacher brings them together and say, "Now say you're sorry to Johnny. And now, Johnny, you say you're sorry to whatever his name is." That doesn't mean reconciliation happened in their hearts, but at least on the outside, you know, they're supposed to be friends. I heard a story about one of these famous basketball players that slung the basketball at, I think it was Shaq's head. It bounced off of Shaq's head, so Shaq was coming after him. And all of a sudden, somebody came out from the side and said, "Hey, there's a phone call for you." And they picked it up, and it was both of their mothers telling them to make it right, stop this. And so they, for the sake of their mothers, they made up. I would not want to throw a basketball at Shaq's head. He's a big guy. Reconciliation, it has to do with not being me-centered. We'll see this as you probably think of scripture passages that teach these kinds of things. Not being self-centered or selfish. It means removing competition among us, at least as much as we're able, and especially competition between us and God, but rather thinking on the same team. We saw that in Philippians. We'll see that again in 1 Peter. Having the same heart, having the same love, having the same mind. And lastly, we also looked last week, and we will again this week, that being a servant means that you take up and forward a cause that's greater than my own. I choose to make his cause and his purpose and his agenda and his goals more important and more significant than my own. That means when I make plans for how my day should go, and the Lord reaches in and fiddles around with it, rather than getting frustrated, or like in the book of Job, rather than annulling his judgments, because I think I'm big enough to say, I don't like this. Instead of doing that, we go with it. We let God work. We let God rearrange our day and our life. And even though I might not get things that I think are important to get done, we can be better servants if we prioritize what he wants. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, there's a couple of passages, sections of this we need to look at before we get to the heart of the matter. If you'll look with me at chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it says, but you, it's talking to believers, this is who Paul was writing to in the book of, or Peter was writing, I was thinking Philippians, this is who Peter was writing to in this epistle of his, this letter. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's our purpose, to proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. These two verses are significant when we consider our position with God. A chosen generation, chosen, and a generation, a group. A royal priesthood, a royal priesthood? What does that mean, a royal priest? Well, it means a priesthood, someone who goes between God and the people and between the people and God, but also who are royal. There's a matter of rank involved with that. Just don't forget what we learned from Philippians last week and some of the other passages. Before that, we looked at the passage in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus said, the first shall be last, the great shall be the servant, and the master, the one who's in charge, will be the slave. This is how God considers what it means to be royal. The higher you are in royalty, the more of a servant we must choose to be. And he says, a holy nation, his own special people. This sounds very familiar. This has echoes. If you want to, you can look with me. Otherwise, I'll read it. In Exodus chapter 19, God said this very same thing to another people group. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 4. God was speaking through Moses to the people of Israel. In verse 3 of chapter 19, he says to Moses, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel. And this is what Moses' message from God was to be. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you, you Israelites, on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be, now listen to this, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me, listen to this, a kingdom of priests. Remember that royal priesthood thing we saw in 1 Peter? And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and gave that message. That sounds like what Peter's talking about when Peter is writing to believers. In Galatians chapter 3, there's another very interesting passage. I try not to mark them in my Bibles ahead of time, so that I have to look them up just like you do. We could do a, what do they call that? Sword drill. Yeah, sword drill. That's right. Haven't done one of those in a long time. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, teaches something very specific. How is it that this thing about being a holy nation and a royal priesthood was given both to the people of Israel by God, and now through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Peter, given to us as well. Well, in Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 6, it says, just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, that's out of Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. It's almost as if we who have trusted Christ can step into spots that were actually promised to Israel. And actually, the Bible does say something about this. Romans chapter 11, one more passage in our sword drill. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. We're not going to be hop, skipping, and jumping through the whole service in the scriptures, but these passages are not unimportant. There is some confusion about this in the world today. Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 18. It says, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. This section of Romans is talking about where the people of Israel fit in God's plan and what has changed now that they have been set on a shelf until a future time, still future yet from us even, and the church has become the program of God on earth. You see, here's the truth about what the Bible teaches. This isn't what our message is on this morning, but we need to lay this groundwork down. The truth is that the promises given to Israel were given to believing Israel. Believing Israel. And there were, through the history of Israel, people who chose not to believe and became idolaters. But these promises were given to believing Israel. Believing Israel is only one small part of the assembly of those who approach God humbly, in submission, in repentance, in confession, and especially by faith. That faith, of course, is what the Bible teaches reconciles us to God. We have been returned again to the purpose for which we were created, and we were placed here by our Creator. So I would propose to you in brief, because we've got to keep moving, that no, the church is not the New Testament Israel. Baptism is not the sign of the new covenant. And many of the promises given to Israel, especially concerning the promised land, can't be claimed by the church. However, we do have a promised land, right? Hebrews talks about that. We just got done with Hebrews. Hebrews talks about a promised land, a promised city, a promised place that we look forward to, that we hope. But it's not going to be primarily earthly or worldly. The truth is that Peter can say these things that we saw in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, about us being a special people, that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Things that sounded like they were all about the people of Israel, God, through Peter, can say these things about us because it was to the people of faith that are the true chosen people, blessed of God. Now, we could spend a week of Sundays looking at these passages and these concepts in the Bible. But I wanted to lay that down first because it's part of the context of 1 Peter chapter 2 that we need to look at. Let's look next at verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 9 and 10 talk about who we are in Christ. Verse 11 and 12 talks about some of the implications. It says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. This passage, we like that special music back there. That's good. We were talking about having special music that sounded like that earlier this morning, didn't we? We appreciate that. This passage is talking about what it means. Remember, the higher in rank you are with God, the more of a servant you need to be to the people around you, just like the example of our Lord Jesus. The highest when it comes to God. And yet he was the servant of all. In the same way, we must, because we are all these things promised in verses 9 and 10, we need to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, and we need to focus on doing good works in front of the Gentiles. Have our conduct honorable in front of the people who are not part of the family of God. This is what verse 11 and 12 are talking about. We need to be concerned not with how we look so that we look shiny to people around us, but how we look because we belong to him. We are servants of him, and so how we function in the world around us, including with our enemies or those who might hurt us, as we'll see, those who don't like us, and even those who might be curious, we need to have our conduct honorable, doing good works which glorify God. And by the way, when we do good works, especially to those who are hating on us and mistreating us, as hard as that is, and as much as it doesn't make sense to other people watching, we are ministering to those people who are hurting us. Because someday, when they have to stand before God and they have to glorify him, this passage says, look at what it says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I hate to tell you this, visitation is not something, at least from the Bible's point of view, that pastors do if you're sick in the hospital or when you're at home. Now, hospitality is taught in the Bible. That's what we can do with each other is hospitality, visiting each other in our homes and in the hospital and all of that. But this word visitation here, glorifying God in the day of visitation, that's when God visits people like he did Egypt. Remember when God visited Egypt? And unless you had blood on the doorpost and the lintel of your door, something bad happened? Visitation means when God comes and brings judgment. This is what it's talking about here. For the unbelieving world, the best thing we can do for them, besides tell them about Christ, is give them a reason to glorify God in the day of judgment. And we're not going to do that if we're all offended because they threw their garbage in my backyard. That guy spat on me. I could press charges, you know, that's assault in today's world. Or we can give them a reason in the day when they're being judged for their behavior, when they're being judged by God, we can give them a reason to glorify God. One of the best ways that we can be a servant of our Heavenly Father. Now, laying those two sections together, let's move on to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and following, because he gets a little bit strange in this passage. All of a sudden, first he talks about our position with God and how great and elevated it is, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Then he starts talking about how we should be pure, abstain from fleshly lusts, and occupy our time with doing good deeds. And then he starts talking about this other aspect of who we're supposed to be. Look at what it says, starting in verse 13. First, verses 13 through 17. Therefore, based on the things that we just got done talking about, submit yourselves. Okay, right off the bat, do you have a problem with that like I have a problem with that? Submit yourselves. Well, let's keep going, because it doesn't get prettier. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence. There it is, doing good again, doing good deeds. that you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, willing servants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Honoring the king there is a little bit of a different word than submit to the ordinances of man. But can you think of any ordinances? Speed limit? We don't really like that one, right? Can't you go like 6 or 7 miles an hour over without them stopping you? Yeah, but what's the law? What's the ordinances? What does this say in this passage? I know it can be difficult at times. If you've got a tornado chasing you down the highway, okay, speed. But whenever you can, we should obey this passage. What about, you know, I don't know if we have this ordinance here, but where we used to live, they had an ordinance about the length of the grass. And they had one lady that had the job of going around with a ruler. Can you believe that? I'll go around with a ruler. I don't want to go around with a ruler. Ordinances. What if they're just ridiculous ordinances? Well, how can you, under those circumstances, when the ordinances just don't make sense, they're not fair, they're not right, they're not just, and they're breaking their own rules by sticking this on me, how can you be a servant of God in that environment? How can you do good deeds so that in the day of judgment, they will have a reason to glorify God other than just himself, but also by his servants? Well, it doesn't get easier in the next section, verse 18 to 25. It says, servants, be submissive to your master. Ugh, submissive. Isn't that an awful word? Submit, submissive. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. These are believing servants that he's talking to, believing servants who have turned to Christ and given themselves over to be servants of God. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. Listen to this. This is a very important passage. This really is to help us understand how to deal with it when we're being abused as a servant of God. Verse 20, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? Beaten. That's literally the word beaten. That's not rebuked. It's not just verbal. You've heard about that verbal violence stuff they're talking about in the world today, right? This isn't just verbal. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is very significant. Today it's popular among atheists to say, well, the Bible doesn't speak against slavery anywhere. Well, that's probably because from the Bible's point of view, we will all serve something. We will all be the slave of something. We all have masters. As much as we want it to be ourselves, they tend to be outside of ourselves and they tend to control our lives. Sometimes they're better masters than others. And other times, if they're God, they're the best and really the only master we should have. But when it comes to being a believer, a servant of God, what we would call a Christian or a believer from the Bible's point of view, our responsibility when it comes to even this kind of environment, we can apply this to occupations. If you have a manager over you, what if he's not a good manager? When I went to Iraq, there were two kinds of bad deployments. One was, if you saw a lot of battle and conflict and combat. The other was if your leadership above you were embezzling, or were involved in adultery, or were involved in some other form of corruption. It made a very miserable experience over there. And a lot of guys came back disenchanted with our system, with our country, with our military, because of human problems. The truth is, what God has called us to do and be as a royal priesthood and his special chosen people and all of those things that it talks about, we're supposed to have a different response when we have to work for someone else, whether it's an arrangement we're happy with or an arrangement we're not happy with. Something comes after this. There's something that comes after our time here on earth, and what happens there matters. And what happens here will have an impact on what happens there. We need to be thinking carefully. This passage is not insignificant when it talks about what it means to be a servant of God. But let's continue, because it gets even more uncomfortable. Actually, it isn't really uncomfortable. These are just instructions that we need to learn to understand and grow. In chapter 3, it says, wives, likewise, be submit. Oh, there's that terrible word again, right? Be submissive. Be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. The goal is to win them to what? To help them understand what it means to belong to God by the good works that the wife is doing, by the working with her husband, not against him. If some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. When they observe your chaste conduct, chaste is, it's not only self-discipline, but it's humble, and we used a good word last week, modest and humble. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, not fear of the husband, but by fear of what's going on after our life here and what comes next. Verse 3, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. It doesn't say don't do those things. It says don't let your adornment be merely outward. Verse 4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, as in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. Husbands, likewise, that means in the same way, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. There's a lot of people that skip that passage of scripture in American Christianity. But it's teaching in a context that says, look, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, therefore, and you're servants of God, therefore, serve one another. Take on the attitude of a servant of one another. One of these days, I'd like to talk about the relationship between husbands and wives, because there's a reason why throughout the scriptures, with ladies, he focuses for you on treating your spouse with respect, whereas he focuses with men on treating your spouse with love. Just to give you a hint, God created a woman's heart to nurture and care and love. She understands that language. Men struggle with that language sometimes. I'm glad somebody appreciated that. Men understand living in a world of patterns and systems and hierarchies and rank and respect and meritocracy. You earn what you get. You're not just granted it. It's not caring. It's not loving. It's based on something else. Ladies, if you want to minister to your husband's heart, you have to meet him where he works, where he lives, in a world of of respect and honor and those kinds of things. Whereas men, if you want to minister to your wife's heart, she's a nurturer. She knows what it means to love her family, especially if she's a believer. Then she understands it truly. If you want to minister to her heart, you have to meet her where she is, just like the Lord Jesus did with us. Now, that's way too long. I didn't mean to spend that much time on here, but I just wanted to make sure I don't, you know, get toasted by anybody after the service. But notice that the emphasis here, whether it's talking about governments and their laws, servants to masters, wives to husbands, look next what it says in chapter 3, verse 8. Here's the summary of the entire thing, the entire thing. We are a special chosen people if you've put your faith in Christ. This is what we're supposed to do, just like in Philippians chapter 2. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And it continues there. We're supposed to be servants. And the way we serve our Heavenly Father is by serving not only each other in the family of faith, but also those people who are outside of the family of faith. We're called to serve. And we glorify God best, and we achieve our purpose from the creation forward. We are practicing service. Now, Lord willing, in the future, we'll look at this thing in our heart that's, every time we are called to submit, especially when that guy doesn't deserve it. There's nobody really over there. That person over here, he's not right. He's not leading right. He's a bad guy. And I'm supposed to serve him? Well, talk about that friction in our hearts and why that's there. But part of the point in the process of our Bible study as we look at these things is that genuine servants of God acknowledge that God is our God. We've been reconciled to him. We belong to him now, not to ourselves. And secondly, like we saw last week, the Lord Jesus is our master. And he suffered for us, and so we can for him. He's called us to be his servants. Now, does everybody have one of these with the communion elements in them? We need to continue with these thoughts because they do definitely overlap with what we've been looking at. Last week we looked at Philippians chapter 2. And we saw in Philippians chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus came for us. And first what he did is he didn't grasp being equal with God, but instead he was born as a man and he came here to join us in the indignity of our flesh, living in these bodies. And we saw that he also chose, being found as a man, to be a servant. And to humble himself even further, to die like a man dies, with all the indignity that comes with human death. But not just human death. He also died the death on the cross, the death of a criminal, of a servant, of the lowliest of us. Despised and rejected of men, the Bible says. This is what our Savior did for us. Not just to save us, but to give us an example of how we should also live. It should be our responsibility when it comes to the person who just took a tone we don't appreciate or told us something to do that they don't have the right to tell us how to do. Even if we can't do it because of the rules of the business we're working in or something, we can do that belligerently and rudely, or we can do that with a humble heart representing our Savior. The call is to represent our Savior. And you know what happened to our Savior? Well, he got attacked, fought with, argued with, rejected, and then he began to be abused. and it was physical abuse. He was beaten, he was whipped, not with just a regular old whip, but a whip that had little bits of bone and glass embedded in stone in the end of the whip so that it tore his flesh. And they pulled out his beard, which I've had a few moments where I accidentally pulled a beard hair and it makes my eyes water. To imagine what somebody goes through with that kind of violence is horrifying. And the crown of thorns. And the cross with the nails. To be a servant to the point that we're so willing to obey our master that it also includes not only our death, but our suffering. If he has planned that for me, the ideal is to come to the point where we're willing to walk through that with him. Like it said in 1 Peter, he suffered for us. For us to suffer for him, we can start seeing that as a great honor. We as Americans don't like suffering. When I start suffering, I take ibuprofen. And if that doesn't hit it, maybe 2 or 3 hours later, or 6 hours, however long it's supposed to do, I switch to another pain medication, because we don't like suffering. We want life to be easy. But the work and life of a servant is different. He's called us to follow in his footsteps, even if it includes all the way he did. To walk the walk and live the life, to be servants of him and the cross. We've talked about his broken body and why it was broken. That his body was broken for us in very bad ways, not only to show us that this spiritual thing that we have with our Heavenly Father through his sacrifice includes our physical bodies and everything that is us, all the things we have, but it's also meant to show us just how far, like he was willing to serve his Father, we can be willing to serve him. His body was broken for us. Let's take a moment and thank our Heavenly Father for the broken body of his Son before we partake together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for opening the way so that anyone who chooses to rely on him to become right with you, to become acceptable to you, will be saved. Father, those of us who know and appreciate what that sacrifice means consider it a great honor to be celebrating the Lord's table today. Specifically in this moment, we focus on the broken body of your Son. Father, we read that he suffered. We understand that he went through horrible things on our behalf. His body was broken for us. Father, we thank you for that gift. A horrible thing, but necessary to take care of the horrible thing of our sin. Father, thank you for your Savior. Please help us now as we honor him in this memorial. In his precious name we ask. Amen. The scriptures say, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." This is Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians. "That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, the Bible says, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus' blood was spilled for us. His body and his blood went through the sacrifice for our sake. It included his entire person, this thing of serving God. serving his Father, being a servant. We know the Bible teaches that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So we know the purpose. Rather than serving our sins and our flesh and our hungers and our appetites, we now have the option, if we put our faith in Christ, if we put our faith in Christ to be made acceptable to God, we have the option of choosing a different master than the horrifying ones all around us here on earth. And it's because he opened the door by the shedding of his blood for our sins. So let's take a moment and thank him for that gift also. Father, we pause again to thank you also for the shed blood of your Son. Father, when we discuss blood, it is sometimes and often a gruesome topic, unpleasant, because when there's blood that's shed, there's usually something drastic that's happened. And we know that something drastic did happen, Father, that your Son willingly, as a servant, as your servant, came here on our behalf to shed his blood for us so that our sins could be washed away. Father, as we remember today that moment, as we reimagine the cross and the things that happened there, as we bow the knees of our hearts before your throne and understand that it's only because of your Son that we're permitted there, Father, we take this moment to thank you for the shed blood of your Son, for the gift that you gave us in him. Father, thank you for these blessings. Help us now as we remember and as we honor him and honor you for this great gift. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Scriptures continue. It says, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup, the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And if you think about what it means to be a servant, to serve God even to the point of suffering and death, listen to what the last verse in our passage says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. What is his death? It's where he went and what he did to serve his heavenly Father as an example to us of how we should be as God's servants. To be his servant, to be a servant. I've mentioned it before. This isn't necessarily in the scriptures. You can tell how much success you've had in growing and understanding of these things when people actually treat you like you're a servant. But it is our calling. He put us in the garden to serve. And that calling has not changed. And now that for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior to be made acceptable to God, we have been returned to that place of being his servant. I want you to know, Angie and I consider it a very, very significant privilege to serve him by serving this church. And I hope that you also find that great privilege and pleasure in serving one another as well. Dan, let's close with a song and a prayer. Oh, and by the way,